As you can see, Mark is not here today. He is away in Indiana, I believe Greenwood. I asked Tristan, was it Greenwood where he was supposed to be today preaching in the gospel series? He said, I thought you would know. Well, I hope I do know, and I'm sure there are many here who will correct me if I'm mistaken, but he is away preaching. And we add our prayers to his efforts because we know he will be doing well and ably. We welcome each one who's visiting with us here today. We're glad you're in our presence. But most importantly, we're all here in the presence of the living God. We have awakened the dawn with praises a little earlier this morning. And this is a day that the Lord has made, even if it is daylight saving time. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. So we welcome each one who's visiting here this morning. We ourselves are glad to have Wilma's sister, Barbara Felling, and her daughter, Teresa, and son-in-law, and grandchildren who are visiting with us today. We're glad that Glenn Waldridge is out after the flu and back trouble and all kinds of problems as they return from the South, and there Glenn and Von Seal are here this morning. But especially, we're glad to have our beloved brother and dear friend Ed Byers here this morning. Rena departed this life to be with the Lord, and he is back with us. I want to say this. A lot of us in this audience are standing on his shoulders because of what he has meant to this church from its inception to this good day. And I rejoice in him and give thanks for it. And we're glad he's with us here this morning. The title given to this lesson was Soldiers of Christ Arise! Exclamation point. Of course, it comes from a well-known hymn. Soldiers of Christ arise and put your armor on. Paul's military metaphors seem to come toward the end of his public preaching. One exception. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he urged the Thessalonians to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. But it's between and in the imprisonments that he experienced toward the end of his life. The first one, when he was released, and in the interim, and after he was rearrested and his life was taken. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says to his young charge, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. And in the same letter, in chapter 6, and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then in his last letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Some people in our times are not appreciative of these military metaphors and think they are a contradiction of the idea of the Prince of Peace and the peace that he was to bring into the world. But they are used by Paul for good purpose. I think the reason they came to mind is because he was up front and personal, close to Roman legionaries in those last years of his life, chained to many of them both day and night. And he observed them in their armor, and he observed them as they moved about closely. Certainly the war that we're fighting is not the same war that the Roman legions fought. They were brutal often and caused a lot of bloodshed. As one man said about the peace of Rome, he said they made the world a desert and called it peace. So it's not a carnal battle that we're involved with. And Paul was certainly not suggesting anything like that when he used this terminology. But he did want us to know this, that if you are a disciple of the Son of God, you are in a war. As soon as we, as Colossians 1, 12 and 13 says, that we thank God who made us meet or qualified to be of the inheritance of the saints in light, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. As soon as we left the darkness and came to the kingdom of Christ, the war started. Same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into the light. And just as soon as we left the darkness and came to the light, the war began. And it's a good thing that we take note of that fact, because we are on a war footing as a consequence of being Christians. And Paul is urging Timothy, his young charge, that he should war the good warfare, that he should endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that he should not involve himself in the things of this world so that he would please the one who enrolled him as a soldier. I remember the Second World War. I was a young lad in those days. But I remember the gold stars in the windows of the homes that indicated a son or a father who had fallen in battle and was killed. I remember all the rationing. Speed limit, 35 miles an hour. Gasoline rations. Tires rations. Sugar rations. Flour rations. Everything rationed. But we didn't think anything about it, because we were in a war. And all the sacrifices that were made were necessary in order to succeed in that battle. So we also, if we recognize the fact that as Christians we're in a battle too, we will not resent any sacrifice. Everything will be left aside. In the language of Luther's song, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, so that we can win the battle." The war we're engaged in as Christians is far more significant than any battles that have been fought in the history of the world, and there have been a lot of those. The times of peace have been small and short compared to the times of war in the history of mankind. But I think I say this without fear of contradiction, that the war and the battle that we are fighting is transcendently greater than any war that's ever been fought. It involves the whole of humanity, and it involves the issue of heaven and hell. And for that reason, to sacrifice for it, to not let any consideration in this world ever get in the way of our commitment to it, would be inconceivable. Matthew Poole, who wrote in 1685 these words, "You are as soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do not behave yourselves as children when the least opposition will terrify and throw down, but like men with a spiritual courage and fortitude, becoming such who have so good a captain and so good a cause. And J.C. Ryle made the observation, the history of Christ's true church has always been one of conflict and war. We seem to be so tranquil here this morning. We're in this quiet, peaceful place. But the truth of the matter is that the battle is going on, and we need to be prepared for it. Carnal warfare intends to kill the living. But the war we're fighting, the spiritual warfare we're involved with, gives life to the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ made us alive. But this war started a long time ago. Genesis 3:15, the scene in Eden. The devil has already come in order to defy God's purpose. He wants to destroy God's intention to have a people for himself. And so he seduces the first creatures made in the image of God. As a result of which, God said to the woman, I will put enmity between your seed, between the seeds of the serpent and your seed. And he shall bruise the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel. Enmity and warfare started then. Satan has been trying ever since, and his horde, to bring down God's purpose to have a people for his own possession. They would love him and care for him and submit to him. But that battle came to a great climax according to Hebrews 2:14 to 15. Inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted of death for everyone. When Jesus died on the cross, the battle was finished, essentially. Because the devil was disarmed. He was taken down. Now the battle goes on, but the devil is just trying to do as much damage as he can until the time comes when he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Or to hell, the fires of hell, which are prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus said in the 25th chapter of Matthew. So we're joined in that battle still, which is going on. There's no question at all that Satan is defeated. We don't have any doubt that the Lord's going to win this war. But the question for us is, we must win our own battle. We're in the most serious battle of it all, and it's not against flesh and blood. Notice the text that was read before you. Our war is not against flesh and blood. Think back on biblical history. Was it the strength of the Israelites that gave him victory? Was it the strength of the Israelites that delivered them from Egyptian bondage? Was it the wisdom and courage and strength of the Israelites that got them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Was it the strength and cunning of the Israelites that allowed them to conquer the Canaanite tribes and overcome them, these shepherds from Egypt? Was it the cunning and strength of David that allowed him to kill Goliath? He said to Goliath, you come to me with sword and spear. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. It was not David in his great power and wisdom that was able to take that stone and send it to the forehead of Goliath. It was God who accomplished that. And so when we read these words in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it begins, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's not the first mention in Ephesians of that great power of God. In the first chapter and verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It's mentioned again in chapter 3 in Ephesians, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And if we're going to succeed in this battle, which is absolutely critical, we must be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Who are we fighting against, according to verse 12? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In short, our fight is against the devil and his hordes. And I will tell you, don't underestimate the power of the enemy. You're not smart enough, you're not wise enough, and you're not strong enough to meet that enemy and succeed in defeating him. Satan is subtle and wily and cruel, and he can overwhelm you before you know it. And so if you decide in your own mind you can take care of things, and by your strength and wisdom and insight you're going to be able to defeat the devil and win in this battle that is so crucial, then you are fresh meat for the devil's taking. The wiles of the devil are mentioned here. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He is a wily foe. He knows where your weakness is, and he knows where my weakness is, and he has the ability to arrange things in his own providence by the willingness of God to allow it, to get you into places and circumstances when everything just comes together and you're hit just exactly where you're vulnerable. I think the expression here in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, is not talking about just the whole of our lives. There are evil days that come. As Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher of the 19th century, observed, in a war there are moments when there's a lull, when nothing much is happening. And those are dangerous times, because you begin to imagine that the war is over, it's not going to be that difficult or tough. But in the evil day, the day when the devil arranges an onslaught that comes to you from every direction and hits you in places you never anticipated to be hit, and you are going to have to be prepared when that happens. And if you're prepared when that happens, it means you're always prepared for the onslaught of the devil. He's a clever soul. He likes to get us involved in one thing so he can strike us in another place. It's been referred to as the feint of the devil. If you know anything about fencing, and I don't know a lot about fencing, but in fencing you would feint in a certain direction to draw your opponent in that direction so that you attack him in another position. And the devil is so good at that. Matthew 23:23, Jesus' charge of the Pharisees, you tithe men innocent coming. You are good at that. And the devil wants you to be good at that. But you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. The devil gets you concerned about these things that are important. You should do them. And you're so concerned about them that you apply your energies in that direction and you get to feeling very competent and you feel very strong and you feel very spiritual. And the devil is going to get you in some other direction that you did not anticipate. And so you become what? You become merciless. You become hard. You become ugly in your character while you are very concerned about keeping things right in the local church, and forgetting that the purpose of these meetings is not to meet, but to cause us to be energized in the areas of faith and mercy and love and justice. In other words, that we should be transformed. The devil can do other things too. He can get you so concerned about being emotionally involved in things so that you're feeling certain experiences that just seem to guarantee that you're a very spiritual person. And you get so concerned about this free-floating kind of love that's detached from all revelation of God that you begin to say to yourself, I'm not going to be concerned about a lot of the things that the Bible is saying there and instruction given to me by God's Word. And so obedience of faith gets to be set aside so we can have these comforting, encouraging experiences. So the devil will get you going in one direction, and then he will strike in another. He is a wily soul. And you don't need to think that you can come against him on your own and with your own wisdom and strength and ability. You will not be able to stand in the evil day. One thing about the Roman army, which is one of the greatest armies that were ever created. And when we see our Italian friends today, we wonder how they ever got that done back in those days. They can't even seem to get the government to work. But they did. And those troops trained all the time. Even in times of peace, they trained rigorously, rigorously. And not only that, but they wore their armor regularly. They were always prepared. It was an interesting thing to read about a certain tactic of the Roman army. And we'll get to that when we talk about the shield. It was a long shield that covered the totality almost of their bodies. It was not just a single round shield they took on their arm. And the front group would have their shields in front of them, and those in the rear would have their shields over them so that they took the position of the tortoise and protected themselves as they moved against the enemy. They were disciplined, trained, disciplined. Do you know what this meeting is about here? This is training, discipline of the army. We come together to get ourselves geared up and ready for the battle. People have asked me frequently, much to my distress, do you think I'm going to be lost because I don't get to all the meetings of the local church? And my answer to them is no. You're going to be lost because you are weak, untrained, unprepared by these meetings that are intended to strengthen you, Hebrews 10:24, to provoke one another to love and good works. He'll get you out there because you're unprepared. You think you don't need to come to these meetings because you can handle it on your own. You will not be able to do that. And that's the reason this arrangement was made by the wisdom of God. So don't take the devil lightly. He will eat your lunch before you know what has happened unless you are prepared and strengthened with the strength and power of God himself. So he says to us, put on the whole armor of God. It's not our armor that we take. It's the armor that he gives us. And more than that, it's the armor that he gives us. It's the armor that God provides, but we must put it on. That's our responsibility to do that. And so he says, therefore, in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. That is, when you have given it every bit you've got, you give some more. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The waist of the Roman soldier was girded. From that girdle, there was a sword hanging. And not only that, the rest of his armor was attached to it. So it sort of held things together. And he said, you need to gird yourself with truth. In this particular case, some question the significance of truth here as something. Maybe it means sincere, as opposed to the great truth of God's Word. And that maybe has some value, but my suspicion is he's talking about the absolute eternal truth that comes from God. Jesus, John 8:31-32, If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is essential that we ground our lives on the truth. The three lessons that we heard this past week drove home the remarkable nature of the Son of God in what he said and in what he did. The compelling evidence of this one who started so humbly and came from nowhere and never had anything. What he was and who he was, what he said and what he did is absolutely remarkable and is a compelling truth to cause people to think and understand the fact that God is the one who rules in this world and we need him so desperately. But the truth must be the foundation upon which we rest, girded with truth. And then putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Where do we get righteousness? Where do sinners get righteousness? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is to say, righteousness comes by trusting God to give us something we do not have nor deserve. That is our protection against the assault of the devil. The devil cannot make an accusation against us because we have been what? We have been forgiven. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, Paul asks in Romans 8? It is God that justifies, and it is Christ who died and even now intercedes for us. We are not going to be ashamed before Satan's charges because we have been redeemed by the forgiveness of God's mercy. And that justification has come to us by faith in what God has done by his Son. And so we have first girded with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then he adds, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation of the gospel of peace. In this particular case, it's important for the soldier to have solid footwear. If he's going to stand and hold his position, he needs that. But in this particular passage, he talks about the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is to be prepared and ready for the task ahead. To stand, first of all, and not to give in at all at any point of the truth of God. We're not going to yield anything. And then to press it, the gospel of peace, to carry it to others, certainly. But in this case, the preparation of the gospel of peace is the footwear that we have, and we are ready always to stand for it and to speak it. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fire darts of the wicked one. Our faith in God is critical. How do we deal with the devil at that point? Let me look at some passages. First of all, the letter of James. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace, James writes. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Two things. Resist the devil. The old preachers used to say, some people want to sop the devil's gravy, but not to eat his meat. We want to take a little bit. We're not going to take the whole. We're not going to give the whole up, but we're going to let the devil nibble away at us. You can't do that. It has to be an absolute resistance. Not in 1,000 years. Never, never, ever am I going to do that. That is absolutely ridiculous because my hope and confidence is in the great God who has greater power and greater wisdom than ever the devil could hope to have. And therefore, I am not going to do that. There will be no negotiation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But if you show any kind of weakness, if it's maybe, I think, then he's going to move in on you, and before you know it, he will have you in tow. We must resist the devil. There can be no compromise. There can be no negotiations. We must resist the devil absolutely, and we will do that by drawing close to God and staying near to him. And when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That is James' solution to the problem of the devil's assault. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's almost as if these two writers were thinking in the same way. Verse 5 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And with that in mind, you are subject and submissive to God absolutely. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a lion, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. The devil wants to eat you up. God wants to bless you. God wants to enlarge you. The devil wants to eat you. Don't let him nibble. Don't let him get any stand whatsoever near you. So be sober, be vigilant, resist him steadfast in the faith. And so we have the shield of faith, which quenches the fire darts, the evil one. Fiery darts, I think the version that our brother read said missiles. They were darts or missiles that had tar or pitch on them that was combustible, and they were lit and then sent flying through the air, and the more they flew through the air, the brighter they burned, and they were intended to scare the daylights out of the people, and so all that coming at them. But the shield of faith will quench or put out that fire of the dark. What is it that causes us to have such confidence in God? Let me read a few passages rather quickly. We've already cited Romans chapter 8, but I want to read the rest of that very triumphant passage that speaks the reason why our faith holds us secure in the face of the attack of Satan. Here's what Paul asked in verse 35 of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had asked a question earlier. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the answer to the devil's entreaty. Why would I listen to that? It's God who loves me. It's God who cares for me. It's God who has the power, the exceedingly great power, to take care of me and to get me through this life. Why would I turn to some fool like this? Faith in God, faith in his love for us, faith in his wisdom and kindness. This is important. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, there is another passage that becomes the foundation for our faith and trust in God. Verse 5 of chapter 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's that God upon whom we rest our hope. And then there's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It is that God on whom we place our trust and in whom we place our faith, and that is the reason that the devil can't hit us or touch us, because we know that this God loves us and that he's able and never will ever forsake us. So, we're in a war, and we need to be on a war footing. Interesting thing about the army of the Lord, it's a volunteer army. He never conscripts anybody. He will never come and compel you and threaten you and get you to submit to his leadership. You are invited to come. Indeed, everyone is invited to come. It's a volunteer army. And it's interesting the kind of people that God can use in his army. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." God takes all the nobodies. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be strong physically. You just have to be willing. God takes the nobodies and makes them somebodies. He takes the people that are not people and makes them the people of God. But it's a volunteer army. You've got to come gladly and willingly to it. And I hope that you will. I hope that you will come with a true heart and fullness of faith, ready to join in this combat and to follow the captain of your salvation. It's a war to the death, I want to tell you. Be faithful unto death, and you receive the crown of righteousness, says Revelation 2:10. It's a war to the death. And you will be willing to do that because you know he's the only one who can give you life. And then, because of your true heart and fullness of faith, you will be willing to let that old person be buried in the fluid grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, which are washed away in the blood of Jesus, and you will take up the battle that all Christians must take up. Now, some of us have been AWOL, I'm afraid, you know, absent without leave, and we got things to think about. But I want to tell you, if you've been AWOL, if you've been out there bothered about things and involved with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all those things that are part of the world, then you can come back. And it won't be to a trial. You won't be charged with dereliction of duty. The Lord will receive you mercifully, forgive you of what you failed to do and done that you shouldn't have done, and then put you on your feet again and send you out to fight the battle. And it's our hope this morning that that might be the case. We heard some great lessons this past week. Strengthened the faith of those who are Christians and gave cause to those who are not believers to believe. But what that ought to say to us is, we're ready to fight the fight. We're ready to do the battle for the sake of Jesus Christ and his purposes in the world. Finally, he said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That short sword, 2 feet long, which was characteristic of Roman soldiers, was a thrusting device. It didn't do side swipes. It thrusted for the heart. And God is thrusting for our heart. He is thrusting to get us to come willingly and gladly to him, to do his will absolutely, and to be totally committed to it. And so we're inviting people this morning who have never joined the army of the Lord to do so. And we're inviting people who've been AWOL in their responsibility to serve and please the God who called them to fight and battle, that they'll come back. And they'll come back knowing that they'll be received here and helped here and encouraged here to do the thing that they ought, and the Lord will be merciful to them. So we're going to sing that song that's the theme of this lesson. And I'm urging us all to sing these words and make them our words. Make them our words and sing it with earnestness while we stand together.